Notice with me Matthew 16:18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Here Jesus says, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the Roman Catholic Church claims to be the first church, dating back to Peter as the first of a succession of popes. They base this claim on a misinterpretation of this passage. They teach that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. Well, as you look at the Greek words here, we understand that Peter and the word rock are two different Greek words. The word rock here is Petra, bedrock. It's not built upon Peter, but it's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. In the context here of the judgment seat of Christ, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So we see here that Paul very clearly indicates that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Consider also what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. All right, so the one that they claim is the first pope upon which the church is built. Notice it says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "To whom coming," talking about Jesus Christ, "to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we see here very clearly that Jesus Christ is the foundation, or the chief cornerstone of the church, not the Apostle Peter. There's no biblical or historical evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. In fact, Clement, the third bishop of Rome, even confirmed this. Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law, according to Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. So he was not a celibate priest like the modern-day priesthood. Roman Catholicism did not gain power as a state church until after 306 A.D. Emperor Constantine made Christianity a legally protected religion. This led to corruption in the churches as unbelievers brought their pagan practices with them into the churches. After the dividing of the Roman Empire in 410 A.D., the Bishop of Rome gained increasing power both religiously and politically. Under the reign of Pope Gregory the Great, the Roman papacy was firmly established, and Pope Boniface III was the first to officially use the title of Pope in 607. So we see that the Roman Catholic Church does not go back to the Apostle Peter. The Greek Orthodox Church was established with the Great Schism of the Roman Catholic Church. The Greek Church does not have a pope. They immerse infants rather than sprinkling them, and they use a Greek Bible rather than the Latin Vulgate. The Dark Ages from 500 to 1500 AD resulted from the Bible being forbidden to the people of the Catholic Church. The Latin Bible was the only legal Bible for an entire millennium, for 1,000 years. Anyone trying to translate the Bible into the common language of the people was burned as a heretic and enemy of the church. Many unbiblical practices continued for centuries because people did not know what the Word of God had to say. They could not read the Bible for themselves. In fact, literacy was only at 10% of the population during the Dark Ages. In 1096, the first of four crusades occurred to take back the Holy Land from Islamic control. Later crusades also attacked Jews and Anabaptist groups. The Roman Church often persecuted and executed anyone who disagreed with them or resisted their supreme authority. I want you to notice with me Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. In this context here, I believe that we see this is a description of the Roman Church and the apostasy that it holds to. In fact, Revelation 17 verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And I believe there's a clear reference in this passage to Rome. As far as its persecuting in the history of this church, it says in Revelation 17, verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." As you consider the history of the Roman Catholic Church, they were a bitter opponent to those who held to the truth of the Word of God. In fact, some estimate as many as 50 million people have been martyred by the Roman Catholic Church down through the centuries. The Inquisitions, starting in 1229 AD, demonstrated extreme religious intolerance. In fact, in these Inquisitions, the Catholic councils, the Catholic Church, was both judge and jury. The purpose of the Inquisitions was an inquiry to identify heretics. And a heretic, let me just define, is anyone who disagreed with Romanism, and to purify them of their heretical views. Instruments of torture were introduced in 1252. In fact, that's the history of the Fox's Book of Martyrs that's presented in that book. The Protestant Reformation began as a reaction to the abuses of the Roman Church. John Wycliffe and John Huss pressed for reforms in the Catholic Church in the century leading up to the Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther's 95 theses were nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. This was, in essence, the final spark in a series of events that led up to the Protestant Reformation. One of the primary issues was the selling of indulgences. This practice was instituted by the Catholic Pope in 1190. The Catholic Church has commonly regarded this as a way to purchase forgiveness and a shorter time in purgatory. The sale of these indulgences brought great wealth to the Catholic Church. And I believe Jesus Christ cleansed the Jewish temple of these money-making ventures. And I believe he strongly would condemn these practices even today. Listen to me, John chapter 2 as an example of this. John chapter 2. As we see Jesus Christ here in his cleaning, the cleansing of the Jerusalem temple. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables." And you notice here Jesus is doing this single-handedly. He was not a long-haired wimp, as we would see in the pictures today, the modern pictures, the portrayals of Jesus Christ. "And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Well, I want you to consider also in this context, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, the supposed first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. I want you to see what Peter says here about trying to buy salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In fact, it goes on to say in verse 20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Jesus Christ and his shed blood are absolutely essential to salvation. You cannot buy an indulgence to shorten your time in purgatory. Ulrich Zwingli was instrumental in the Swiss Reformation. Baptist and Anabaptist groups grew stronger as a result of the Protestant Reformation. Baptists, however, are not Protestants as you consider history. They are not Protestants because they never were a part of the Catholic Church. Anabaptist groups that separated from the Catholic Church have a history that dates back to the first century, I believe, if you take an honest look at that. The translation of the Bible into the languages of the people was a key to bringing about the Reformation. For example, Martin Luther translated the Bible into German for the German people. Most Protestant denominations today are joining the ecumenical movement. I believe this is significant as you consider a history of the Catholic and Protestant movements. Most Protestant denominations, again, are rejoining with Roman Catholicism. Again, as you look at Revelation 17, verse 5, Revelation 17, verse 5. There's a title that's given to the church that's mentioned here in Revelation 17. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." I want you to consider that other religions came out of this Babylonian religion. ecumenical crusades which cooperate with the Catholic Church are common today. The Roman Catholic Pope has been reaching out to all monotheistic religions like Judaism, Islam, and Protestants, and also polytheistic religions like Hinduism and Buddhism. They are trying to unite together into one, a global religion. Entire Protestant denominations are battling with liberal theology in their schools and churches. Things like the fundamental doctrines of the faith as they refer to them. The ordination of women. Recognizing same-sex marriages and the ordaining of homosexuals. As you consider the doctrines of the Catholic Church, the term Catholic means universal. They believe that they are the universal church on the earth. Even as you consider again Revelation 17 verses 1 and following. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. It's very interesting that the leaders, the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, wear purple and scarlet red, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The golden cup, or the chalice of the Eucharist, as we'll consider that. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I want you to notice again it says in verse 1, it says, the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. As you look at verse 15, we see the interpretation of this. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Again, the Catholic Church claims to be the universal church upon the earth. It sits upon many waters. There are seven sacraments with saving merit according to Catholic theology. These were not officially affirmed by the Catholic Church until 1439. Now, let me just point out with this the inconsistency of the Catholic Church and the hierarchy and the decisions of these popes. What happened before 1439? Someone who did not keep these seven sacraments. The first sacrament that has saving merit according to their teaching is baptism, including the sprinkling of infants. Let me give you a couple of quotes related to this. Baptismal regeneration means the owing to the removal of sin by the sacrament, that's what they refer to it as, the sacrament and the infusion of the first grace. Baptismal regeneration, salvation through baptism. Another quote, baptism is a sacrament which cleanses us from original sin, makes us Christians, children of God, and heirs of heaven. A direct opposition to the doctrinal teachings of the scriptures related to Jesus Christ making us an heir of heaven. The thief on the cross did not need baptism in order to go to paradise. Jesus told him on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He did not say he was going to purgatory, but today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Baptism. The second sacrament, according to the Catholic Church, is penance. Penance is a sacrament of the new law instituted by Christ in which by the absolution of a priest acting as judge. So notice the priest is acting as judge. Sins committed after baptism are forgiven to a person who confesses them with sorrow and purpose of amendment. That's according to the Catholic dictionary. Giving money, doing good deeds, and confession to an earthly priest are included in penance. Catholic Bibles translate the Greek word for repent as do penance. Praying the rosary is often a prescribed practice in penance. Praying the rosary is a violation of the command of Christ. Just consider this in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus refers here to the vain repetitions of the religions of the world. Notice verses 7 and 8. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. The Catholic Church has ordered confession at least once each year to a priest. This was decreed by Pope Innocent III in 1215. Now, consider again, 1215. So what about the so-called Catholic saints, the Catholic members, or the followers of Catholicism before 1215? What about their souls? What about their salvation? The Bible clearly reveals that confession should be made directly to God. I want you to see what Jesus says about this in Mark chapter 2, in the context, and then also the response of the religious leaders to what Jesus Christ says here. Of course, he says to the lame man, the one that was sick with the palsy in verse 3, they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, for the large crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's a very significant statement in this passage. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Notice, they recognize that only God could forgive sins. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? Any man, Jesus is saying, could say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, and it not actually be so. It's easier to say that than to say, Rise up. Everyone could see whether or not his word was going to be true there. Verse 10, But that ye may know that the Son of Man, notice the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. You notice here the Jewish leaders, the scribes, recognize that only God can forgive sins. How blasphemous for the Catholic Church to say that the Catholic priest has the authority and the power to forgive sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to consider again that the Catholic confessional booth is a violation of Scripture. They are actually placing themselves, as the priests of the Catholic Church, they're actually placing themselves in the place, in the stead of Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The Catholic priest places themselves between man and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they also include Mary in that, as we'll consider later, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Even as we consider also what John says in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So we see here what John says about confession. It says here in verse 8, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some earthly priest, Jesus Christ Himself. Then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we will sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You notice again that the Catholic priest places themselves in place of Jesus Christ as a barrier, as a hindrance to getting to Jesus Christ directly. So again, penance. A third sacrament is confirmation. Confirmation. It's based, of course, on their written catechism. And in essence, as they study through the catechism, they are confirmed in the Catholic Church. Number four is extreme unction. Extreme unction is the anointing of the sick. And this dates back to 526 AD. Again, as I give you these dates, I ask, what about the ones who died before 526 AD? Number five, holy orders, the ordination of the priesthood. Let me give you this quote, the priest, in virtue of the sacrament of orders. Notice there's evidently a special saving merit to the priesthood, the ordination to the priesthood. In virtue of the sacrament of orders, acts in the person of Christ the head. Through the ordained ministry, especially through the bishops and priests, the presence of Christ as head of the church is made visible in the midst of the community of believers. The sacrament of orders gives a holy power that is exactly that of Christ. In essence, what the Catholic Church is saying with that statement is that the priest stands in the stead of Jesus Christ as if Christ were standing there. Here's this sinful man who says he's standing in the stead of Jesus Christ. In 1079, it became official dogma for the Roman Catholic priest to take a vow of celibacy. I want you to see what the Bible says about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Actually, let's look at chapter 3 and verse 2, talking about bishops. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and so on. Notice the bishop was to be a husband, the husband of one wife. Then in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice that statement. Doctrines of devils. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry. Notice that statement. And commanding to abstain from meats, which of course the Catholic Church does. You know, abstaining from meats on Fridays, only eating fish on Fridays and so on during Lent season. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. It says here, doctrines of devils, seducing spirits and so on, giving heed to these things. And one of the things that Paul mentions here is the forbidding to marry. Forbidding, in this case, priests to marry. So in 1079, it became official dogma, official doctrine of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, for priests to take a vow of celibacy, directly contrary to Scripture. So we see again here the devilish basis of Roman Catholicism. Number six, the sixth sacrament is holy matrimony. Marriage performed by the Catholic priesthood, of course. They don't recognize other marriages, but holy matrimony is a sacrament of the church according to their doctrine. And also the Holy Eucharist, or we would call it communion. The Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. This was decreed by Pope Innocent III in 1215. And I want you to consider what transubstantiation is, what they're saying with this doctrinal term. They believe that the elements change into the actual body and blood of Christ. Let me give you this quote from the Catholic Dictionary. The Holy Eucharist is the living Christ. The body and blood of Christ are truly, really, and substantially present. I want you to consider that this is a spiritual or mystical form of cannibalism. I want you to think about the roots, the origin of cannibalism. This actually comes from Baal worship, Kan Baal, or cannibalism. The priests of Baal would actually make a human sacrifice and eat of their flesh, eat of the flesh of this one that is sacrificed in this Baal ritual. Roman Catholicism actually holds to a spiritual or mystical cannibalism. Let me give you another quote from Catholic documents. The Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. The Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross. Did you catch that? They believe that the Mass, or the observance of this Eucharist, or the sacrificing, they believe it is the sacrificing, the same sacrifice as that of the cross. It's very interesting that Mother Teresa referred to the host of the Eucharist as Jesus. In a sense, they re-crucify the Lord every time they observe the Mass. I want you to see again something from Peter here, Peter's writings under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. They sacrifice Jesus Christ in their thinking over and over again. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I believe the Bible very clearly says that there is a one-time sacrifice that was given by Jesus Christ. He is not to be re-crucified hundreds of thousands of times daily around the world. Notice it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Did you catch that statement? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Consider also what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Reference here to Jesus Christ, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Of course, a priest dies, there's a changing priesthood then in the Jewish culture and the Roman Catholicism, whatever religion you're looking at. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. Notice, Jesus Christ took on human flesh. God the Son took on human flesh. He became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He did not even think a sinful thought. He was totally free from sin, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, notice that, he did this once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Forevermore, he does not have to be re-sacrificed. It's once for all sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that he's a faithful high priest that's representing our case to God the Father. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once offered to bear the sins of many. He is just a one-time sacrifice. He is not to be sacrificed over and over again with the Catholic Mass. Also chapter 10, verses 10 and following. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice this, once for all. Even as the hymn, once for all. O sinner, believe it. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Of course, that is activated through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we are not to be re-crucifying the Lord thousands of times daily around the world, as the Catholic Church does. Now, Catholicism has a form of goddess worship as they exalt Mary above Jesus Christ. Catholics pray to Mary and other saints, and I believe this is a form of ancestor worship, just like other world religions. Canonization of saints became official doctrine in the Church in 993. But Mary is called the Mother of God. This Mother of God doctrine dates back to about 431, but it was reaffirmed in 1931 by Pope Pius XI. Listen to this statement. Mary so loved the world that she gave her only begotten Son. That's a quote from the Glories of Mary that was written in 1750. Let me say it again. Consider the blasphemy of this statement. Mary so loved the world that she gave her only begotten Son. Mary was not greater than Jesus Christ. I want you to notice some passages related to that. Mary was not greater than Jesus Christ, as the Catholic Church claims. First of all, consider with me Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She needed a Savior, just like all other humankind and with her sin nature. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Notice she's not exalting herself above Jesus Christ. In fact, notice how Jesus interacts with Mary in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I believe it's very significant that the Apostle John does not refer to Mary by name in his gospel account. It says in John chapter 2, verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus," notice she's not mentioned by name, "the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, I do not believe that this is a term of disrespect or dishonoring for Mary, because he also refers to Mary as woman as he's hanging on the cross and gives Mary's care over to the Apostle John. So he's not being disrespectful or dishonoring Mary, but he's putting her in essence in her place. Notice she is not exalted above Jesus Christ. She does not tell Jesus Christ what to do. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Notice Mary did not control the timing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. By way of application, what does Mary say to a Catholic today? You must be born again. You need a Savior. So again, we do not see that Mary is exalted above Jesus Christ. Mary is also called the Mother of the Church, dating back to 1965. Pope John Paul II wrote this, I pray the Holy Virgin Mary, Mother of the Incarnate Word, and Mother of the Church, to uphold with her powerful intercession the work of this catechism. That's from the New Catechism of 1992. Mary is considered the dispenser of grace and not Jesus Christ. In fact, I've seen a painting that portrays the blood of Christ passing through Mary's hands to the people of earth. And I've even seen pictures of Mary hanging on one side of the cross and Jesus Christ on the other side. That is blasphemy. Mary is said to be totally pure from every spot of original sin. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was declared official in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. Listen to this statement from Pope Pius. Pope Pius IX. The Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a grace and a privilege given only to her by God, in anticipation of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved totally pure from every spot of original sin. They teach that Mary was redeemed from the moment of conception. They teach that Mary was a virgin perpetually before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. I want you to consider some clear statements of Scripture totally contrary to this. First of all, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We see here the virgin birth of Christ, but not the perpetual virginity of Mary. Matthew chapter 1. Well, let's look at the context here. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Right? So she was a virgin. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Right? So this is a quote from Isaiah 7:14, and also a reference back to Genesis 3:15. A virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Very clear reference here to the fact that Mary did not continue as a virgin. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see that reference is made to Christ's brother, Jesus' brothers, his brethren, were there with Mary. How did she have other children if she was a perpetual virgin? So again, false doctrine of the Catholic Church. Mary is a sinner in need of a Savior, as we've already seen in Luke chapter 1, that she rejoiced in God her Savior. She needed a Savior just like anyone else who's ever been born. Mary supposedly had a supernatural assumption into heaven. This was declared official doctrine in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. As you look at Acts chapter 1, we see the truth of God's word in regard to this. It was not Mary that was assumed to heaven, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. There's no reference in Scripture about Mary being ascended into heaven. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him, in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Again, there is no reference in Scripture of Mary having an ascension to heaven. Again, false teaching of the Catholic Church. Mary was not blessed above women or Jesus Christ. Again, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. The angel came in unto her and said, this is angel Gabriel coming to Mary and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. All right, so she's highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Notice this statement then. Blessed art thou among women. Not above women, but among women. Also consider verses 41 and 42. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Again, not above women. So we see here a clear reference that Mary was not exalted above others. The Catholic churches use images of Mary, dead saints, and the crucified Lord in their worship. Again, the Bible very clearly forbids this idolatry. Some very strong statements are made about this. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. Notice, God calls this iniquity. As they're worshiping before this statue of Mary, or the statue of the saints, they are committing iniquity. And notice, God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That's a picture and evidence of hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Notice an idolater is included in the list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 8 shows us the seriousness of idolatry in this false religion. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Idolatry is a serious sin. And the Roman Catholic Church practices it freely.